Morning, everybody. I need you to turn to John chapter 11, please. John 11. We're going to continue in our series through the Gospel of John. We're going to be today, as Kenny has talked about, the raising of Lazarus. If you're going to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it's found on page 871, and a little bit later, it'll go on over to the next page as well. Before we get started today in our passage, I want to tell you about a friend of mine. His name was Robert Russell Schmalbach. We all know him as Bob. Bob died 15 years ago after a very intense battle with cancer. He was 62 years old. Among those who are surviving is his wife, Mary Lou, who could not have done better throughout the whole ordeal. I don't think either Bob or Mary Lou would have claimed to have had the ideal relationship, whatever that is, because they fought and crabbed right along with the rest of us. But when it came time to face real adversity, if you were anywhere around, you would have seen a love that was patient and kind, one that fiercely protected, one that trusted and hoped and persevered. Bob wasn't the only one who went through this. So did Mary Lou and a ton of friends that came around them as a couple. You see, Bob had this long-time job at the water company. Bob was the one that you had to go through in a rather large area to get any new construction approved. So he just came in contact with a lot of people. And Mary Lou was the head nurse at the hospital that was the second largest employer in the county. So they touched a bunch of people. And Bob was a member at a rather large congregation, and there were the various gun clubs and hunting buddies and golfing buddies and a bunch of restaurants that knew him by name. He hit those often. And between all that, Bob collected a host of friends. He collected a lot of things, guns and trucks and books and fishing poles and golf clubs and hunting magazines and four-wheelers that hardly ever got used. But mostly, he collected friends. When they had the funeral visitation, I was amazed at the number of times where I heard people ask, "How did you know him?" And most of the time, it wasn't a passing relationship. There had been significant time spent together at some point for some reason or some common interest. And there was also this huge age disparity. Sure, there was a bunch of people that were at or close to his own age, but you couldn't miss all the young people there. Bob had a way of reaching out to kids and making them feel important, like they mattered. And a lot of times it was really small kids he'd take an interest in and kind of adopt as his own. And it was a blast to try to watch these kids of all ages to give him a hard time back. Because what I haven't told you so far was that Bob really liked to give people a hard time. And he usually wasn't quiet or shy about it. There's a group of us, five families usually, that would go down to Kentucky for some extended vacations, and we'd all pile into one cabin, you know, and we'd adopt a couple extra teenagers and all that kind of stuff. And one of these persons was a lady by the name of Jema Birch. Now, Jema was one of those sweethearts that never, ever gave anybody a hard time. But whenever that day for vacation was drawing near, Bob would always hunt her down in front of people and put his arm around her and tell her in this whisper that wasn't really a whisper, "Jema, I bought a Speedo." And she tried to get away from it. "It's a good one," you know, and all this. Now, you got to know Bob was about 5'6", and he was about 5'6" around, all right? "I bought a Speedo," you know. It's kind of, "Bob, stop it," you know. When I think of Bob, I think of 4th of July and people gathering at his house and what he called boomers, the ones that go super high. And when they go off, it kind of feels like the ground shakes and cars with car alarms start going off and all that. And when they go off, he would just jump up and say, "Oh, yeah," like he was a little kid, you know. I think of a guy who loved life and doing things with other people. I think of making sure you got there on time or Bob would get ticked off. Sort of like somebody else I know, not saying any names. But what was really cool was at the funeral parlor 15 years ago, I bet almost everyone in that room had their own Bob stories. I mean, here's this crabby little guy with a great beard, and he touched a lot of people. While he was in the hospital, one of his caregivers was a young lady by the name of Leanne, and she had a little boy who was fighting his own battle. Now, Bob's having trouble breathing. He's having trouble speaking. He's having trouble. But he was trying to come up with any way that he could to help this young mom make sure that her son had an opportunity to go hunting while he still could. He's calling in all these favors. Great big earth-shaking thing? Probably not. To Leanne? You betcha. Bob touched a lot of people, and a lot of people touched him. And I bring all this up because there's a passage in John 11 that gets me every time I spend time in it because of my friend Bob. See, the story in John 11 starts off with a guy that a lot of people care about being sick. So right away, that the people closest to him, they send word to Jesus asking for help. But Jesus doesn't respond right away. And it's really hard for the people who are close to this one who is so sick to understand why. Now, we're told in the story that Jesus has a higher plan. We're told that Jesus knows from the beginning that he is going to respond in a way that will both touch this loved one and bring honor to God. But to those who are real close to the situation, it's real hard to see that. It's real hard to make sense of the way that things are going. As the story goes on, the one who is so loved and so sick dies. And then Jesus shows up. And what the people who are really close to it are left with initially are a lot of if onlys. Jesus, if only you had been here. If only you had come. If only you had answered us, our brother wouldn't have died. Those if-onlys are kind of hard to take, aren't they? They hurt and they confuse us. They can make us bitter. And they certainly tire us out. Now, what you have to remember is that we are told in the story that Jesus has a higher plan. We're told that Jesus knows from the beginning that he's going to respond in a way that will both touch this loved one and bring honor to God. But for a time at least, it's hard to get past those if onlys. And the pain is real. In fact, it's so tangible that when Jesus arrives, when he arrives even armed with the knowledge of how he's going to right this situation, even he is moved to tears. There's a bunch of hurt wrapped up in this kind of stuff, isn't there? There's a point later on in the story, got your Bibles open, where Jesus is surrounded by all this weeping and sorrow, and we're told that, look at verse 33. He's surrounded by all this weeping and sorrow, and we're told that, and I quote, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The text indicates that Jesus felt far more than just grief. He also felt anger. Folks, look at me for a second. You ever get this thing inside of you when you see somebody or some people that you care for hurting, and this thing wells up inside of you that says, it ain't right. I know the world's broken. I know bad things happen, but what they're going through, it's just not right. That's what I believe was going on inside of our Lord right then. even knowing that he's going to touch the specific situation, even knowing that he was already on his way to the cross to ultimately deal with what's really wrong, with what really hurts us, even knowing that, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Because Jesus saw some people that he loved hurting. So he meets one of those who are closest to it at all, John 11, verse 25. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Do you believe this? Now that's a huge question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this when there is no hope? Do you believe when there's no recourse? Do you believe when there's no answer? Do you believe when there's no help? When there's no solution? When there's nobody else left to turn to? Do you believe that there is still hope if you have Jesus? That was the question of the day. And that was the question my friend Bob had to face. Now, there's a bunch of us here who think we have answered that question already, but most of us haven't been asked that question in the face of cancer, in the face of being told flat out, you only got a couple months to live. Bob did. And you know, if we did a poll of the people who knew him best, Bob probably wouldn't have been voted the most spiritual guy. But he had to come face to face with questions that most of us have left for out there somewhere. And of which many of us may never have to face in a like manner. It goes something like this. My death, my mortality, my time is right before me. Do I still believe this? Now, the lady in the story, I mean, she comes back with a great answer. Verse 27, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. I had opportunity to ask that same question to Bob point blank on a couple of occasions. Once early on, right after he received the news about the cancer. Once again, when we were well into this first ICU stint, when we thought we were going to lose him. And then again, at the prodding of his wife, Mary Lou, I asked him again. And finally, on the day that he died, during that brief time we had with him, and each time, I think his answer was exactly the same. Do you believe this? Are you confident in this? Are you ready for this if need be? And his answer each time was, are you ready? Here was his full and complete answer. Yep. Now, yep is not exactly as eloquent as, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world, you know. But under the circumstances, it worked pretty good. It's not an I hope so, or I think so, or even I believe so. It was a strong affirmative. Yep. Yep, that's where I'm going to make my stand. Yep, that's what I'm banking on. Yep, even staring death in the face, that's what I believe. On the day that Bob died, long after we had called everybody in and we were already wondering how many at most hours, if not minutes, we had left with him, he had this wonderful reprieve, this little time of clarity. And during this time, he's already been told what's happening. He's dying. That's what's going on right now, and he knows it. And at one point, he opened his eyes and said, no preamble, no whining, just a statement of fact. He opened his eyes and said, you say that you're prepared for this, but when it comes time to face it, it's tough. And I said to him, yeah, but our Lord is preparing for you for a long time. And you know what he said? Yep. And he closed his eyes again. Yep, that's right. Yep, that's good enough for me. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Bob's answer was, yep. Not real elegant, not real fancy, but it worked real good. And because of Bob's faith, not the fact that he was a good guy or that he helped a lot of people or that he was a loyal friend or any of that kind of stuff, but because of Bob's faith in Jesus Christ, I am confident that we will have opportunity to meet again. And this time, it won't be restrained by sickness or sorrow or any of that stuff that hurts. I believe, I trust, I have confidence in our Lord to carry out his word to make everything new. Now, if we would have let that story end in the hospital room, or even while Jesus was surrounded by all those weeping people in John 11, it might have been kind of hard to say, we believe with any confidence or conviction. But that's not the way that the story ends, is it? Jump to John 11, verse 34. It's page 872 in your pew Bibles. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then we got verse 35. And Jesus wept. I need you to see something here. A little earlier in this passage, it describes, verse 33, it describes this intense weeping by Mary and the others around her. A more accurate description of this emotional despair would probably be wailing. We are talking about uncontrolled grief. That hurt, that overwhelming loss, that sense of despair is what moved our Lord to anger. But what we see in verse 35, Jesus wept. This is different. This is not what others around him were doing. Jesus did not wail. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here means that tears ran down Jesus' face. Our Lord's not despairing. He knows what's going to happen. Here in just a moment, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to accomplish long term on the cross as well. Our Lord is not despairing, but he is entering into our pain. So I ask, can there be any more beautiful expression of the love of God than this? Jesus weeps with us. He mingles his tears with our own. Folks, there are only two times in scriptures that record the tears of our Lord. One's on a hill overlooking Jerusalem as he weeps for the nation. Oh, how I long to pull you near me. And the other is here, on the way to a friend's grave as he weeps for those who grieve. Please don't hurry past this. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the eternal I am, so strong, so powerful, so wise, so human, stood there with tears running down his cheeks. He knew he intended to raise Lazarus from the dead, but still he wept. Why? Because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and their tears of grief were on his face. Anne Graham Lotz writes, when have you grieved at the grave of a loved one or trembled from the shock of discovering the pregnancy of your unmarried daughter or recoiled at the diagnosis of a doctor or walked through the nightmare of a police station to face your child's arrest or felt the cold, numb shock of early dismissal from your job, or experience the searing pain of a spouse's betrayal? Did you think Jesus just didn't care? That if God really loved you, he would have intervened to prevent it? She continues, all those thoughts crowding into your mind are like seeds sown by the enemy. And if you're not alert, those seeds will grow up into weeds that choke out and strangle the truth that God so loves you that your grief is his, your nightmare is his, your pain is his, your tears are on his face. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Verse 38, Jesus, catch this. Jesus, once more deeply moved. We're talking about that anger word again. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. As Jesus approached the burial cave, he was moved again to anger. What hurts us hurts him. And he commanded the men in the crowd to remove the stone from the grave entrance, an act that was forbidden by rabbinic tradition. We need to realize that the men who obeyed the Lord's command risked what they would call ritual defilement. But this just wasn't done for a whole lot of reasons. Nevertheless, they obeyed at his word. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been dead. He's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus was letting everyone know that if Lazarus was raised, the power to raise him came from God. Throughout this account, we see that the things that Jesus says and does are said and done for the sake of those who watch. Earlier in John 11:15, he said to the disciples, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Now he prays aloud for the sake of the people who are watching to see what he does. He wants them to know that he's not some mere trickster seeking to astonish them, but the Son of God come to make an active difference in their lives. He calls upon God himself to act. It's a simple prayer of gratitude spoken to prove what happens next is the work of the Almighty God. Then in the same voice that brought our world into being, the same voice that called Abraham out of Ur, the same voice that thundered down from Mount Sinai, the same voice called, Lazarus, come out. And then while every eye must have strained towards the cave, peering into this black hole where the stone had been, out of the shadows, I love this. Verse 44, John says, the dead man came out. His hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Was there a collective gasp? Did some of the mourners swoon in a faint to the ground? Was everybody frozen into place, temporarily paralyzed by the shock of seeing something that just couldn't be? Dead men do not come back to life. But Lazarus did. At the one who is the resurrection and the life, at his command, Lazarus walked out of the tomb. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And then, and what has to go down is one of Apostle John's most understated sentences. We have verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Whoa. I imagine so, you know. It's kind of hard not to if you're there, you know. The raising of Lazarus is the most daring and dramatic of all the Savior's healings. It had to be an incredible moment. It revealed that Jesus is who he said he was, the resurrection and life. But it revealed something more. The tears of God. And as King Geyer has written, who's to say which is more incredible? A man who raises the dead or a God who weeps? You see, this is not just a story of a miracle that happened long ago. If we don't grasp the powerful implications of this story for our own lives, for the here and now, then we've missed the point altogether. Like Martha, you and I need to see that God's ongoing program is active. It's not just rooted in the past, and it's not just something for the future, but it's in the present. I started off by telling you of my friend named Bob because you all have either gone through a lifetime yourself, or you will one day soon. Perhaps right now, God seems to be delaying and answering your prayers. Perhaps like Martha, you're having your faith stretched. Wait. Watch. Expect God to act. He is working in your situation even now as we gather in his name. He is active in the here and now. Perhaps you're grieving some deep loss, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a marriage or other relationship, the loss of a career or the loss of your health. If so, you can know from this story that God is not unaware or uncaring, but that Jesus mingles his tears with yours just as he wept with Mary. Jesus has been touched by all the emotion that you and I feel, even the misery of grief. And what's more, Jesus comes alongside you to lead you through whatever you're facing. So don't just focus on a problem, but on the person. Don't focus on the darkness of the grave or whatever moment you may be in, but on the one who is the resurrection in the life. The Lord, the resurrector of my body, is also the resurrector of my soul. He's the one who has come, and he's called us out of death and bondage into life and liberty. And on a personal note, I bet my buddy Bob is saying right now, yep. Finally got something right, Hodgshire. Because Jesus really does have a higher plan going on even as we speak. We have trouble seeing it sometimes, but that doesn't mean that it's not happening. Different scene, same Lord. Revelation chapter 21, begin verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed. All this brokenness crap is going to be gone. He's going to make it right. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Do you believe this? We usually stop right there. I'm going to read two more verses. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Do you believe this? It's a huge, huge question. But there is none that's more important than this. It's a question most of us, we want to leave it for out there somewhere, but it's a right now question because how we answer it shapes our response to how we live in the middle of a broken world. And how we respond to it can bring hope, power, and comfort right in the middle of our own hurt and brokenness. Do you believe this? Jesus stands in the face of death, in the face of your hurt, your brokenness, your situation. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life.